Our attention tonight is directed to Matthew 24, the 29th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. These words, beloved, describe what we entitle tonight the natural cataclysm. The word cataclysm means violent change, the interruption of the normal process. That violent change and interruption is in the realm of nature. Here we have it described. It is the sun, the moon, the stars, the powers of the heavens. In that area, there is a tremendous interruption. And we should notice that this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken now from His most comprehensive teaching concerning the end of the world, fits into the whole of Scripture. This is not the only passage that prophetically describes for us this natural cataclysm. I want to read for you tonight a few passages from the Bible which also describe the same event. First one is from Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. There we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." That's Isaiah 13. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 38, this you may recall is connected with the Battle of Armageddon as we saw last Sunday. Ezekiel 38, 18 through 22. "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." The last one from the Old Testament is Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, these familiar words. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." From the New Testament, the parallel passage that we have, and we have here, of course, Jesus teaching on eschatology in Matthew 24, parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke is chapter 21. In verses 28 through 32 we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then we have in Revelation 16, verses 7 through 9, And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over those plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So now as we focus upon this passage, Matthew 24, verse 29, we can see that it's one of many passages in the Scripture that describe for us what we call tonight the natural cataclysm. Let's analyze this text along these lines. First, let's examine a description of that. What is it like, this natural cataclysm? Secondly, let's put a spiritual dimension upon it. Let's try to understand what the significance of this natural cataclysm is. And then finally, we have to know a proper response. How do we now and in the future respond to the consciousness of this cataclysm? You notice the Lord Jesus inserts into this passage a time sequence. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, the Lord Jesus wants us to realize that this now is going to take place at a specific time as the end of the world approaches. And here it is described immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, there is no doubt, but the tribulation mentioned here is the tribulation associated with the reign of the Antichrist. Because the tribulation in verse 29 reflects upon the preceding verses. Verse 21 up to the words of our text describe the tribulation of the Antichrist. 21 we read, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days were shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. They come with signs and wonders as false prophets. Behold, he says, I have told you before. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the cataclysm shall take place. And then it's striking that the sequence, temporal sequence, follows in the next verse, which we hope to consider the next time. Verse 30. And then, so you have another insertion of a temporal concept. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then the end. So that we have this natural cataclysm between the experience of the tribulation of the Antichrist and immediately preceding and associated with the sign of the Son of Man's coming and appearance and the end of the ages. Now, we have studied so far the significance of the Antichrist and his reign and the Battle of Armageddon. So let's just review that a few moments tonight so that we can at least place into this historical sequence the tremendous experience that the whole earth is going to encounter this cataclysm. The Antichrist is coming, and with it is tribulation. Because the Antichrist will be so successful from a human point of view, the Antichrist will become a worldwide political kingdom. A worldwide dream will be accomplished. The whole world, all the nations of the world want peace. They want to be brought together. And at the time of the Antichrist, that will happen. It will be true. that for a while the nations of the world will be at peace. Instead of spending all the money for armaments, they will now invest all this money for the good of the human race, so that out of this kingdom of Antichrist, by the influence of religion, preaching a brotherhood of the human race, preaching the commonality of man's faith and fellowship, preaching the idea that we're all on planet Earth to live together, to help each other in order to survive. Associated with that, great advances in science and learning, so that the universities of the world will surely bring forth wonders, signs, inventions that will be for the good of the human race. It will be man in his excellent glory. It will be man congratulating himself. The nations and the inventors of the world, the politicians of the world will say, "At last we have accomplished the human dream. We have triumphed over diseases and poverty and conflicts. We finally have our heaven on earth." And then, as we have seen, in the course of that human experience, suddenly it will all fall apart in the Battle of Armageddon. The church is persecuted in this time, and God cares about His persecuted church. Because this Antichrist will make an image of the beast and cause that everyone that will exist in this great society must have a mark upon their right hand or forehead, must be involved and be sworn to allegiance to this great kingdom of man. And the Church of Jesus Christ cannot, for conscience sake, it is incompatible to be faithful to Jesus and to be part of the kingdom of this world. So there will be great tribulation. And the striking thing of this tribulation will be that the whole world will be rich. The world will have its luxury cruises. There will be great wealth shared upon the nations. They will have all their heart's desire. But in the midst of this world, the church will be persecuted, as Jesus described, to flee into the mountains, graphically portrayed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome, and that's the historical prefiguration of the end of the world. And that's what he talks about. Don't look back. Don't come back to Jerusalem for your clothes. Woe to those that are with children, bearing children, and giving suck in those days. What hardship will be theirs. And there will be great conflicts as a type of the tribulation at the end of the ages. And because God loves His church, God will have the say, the final say, in the kingdom of man. Gog and Magog will rise up in battle against the great nation, nominally Christian nations of the world. Satan will be loosed. And all of a sudden, these nations will realize that their dream is falling apart. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. They will throw dust upon their heads and cry to the mountains to cover them, because they see that their dream is now lost. This terrible war, encumbering all kinds of armies and soldiers, nuclear weapons are all there. All during the Antichrist, they weren't destroyed. They were all put away. They were all reserved. Now they'll all come out. And in the midst of this, as the whole earth is shaken with a world war, and it seems as if man is about to destroy himself, suddenly there is this natural cataclysm. And truly, it is cosmic. In the heavens, in space, the sun will become darkened. It almost reminds us of the noon at Calvary, darkness over the earth. The moon shall become darkened, or as we read in some of the prophecies, the moon will become as an eerie red, bloody color. The stars will fall from heaven, or as Revelation 16 describes it, the firmament will be rolled up like a scroll so that the heavenly bodies will, as it were, be in a collision course with each other. And in the atmosphere there will be terrible thunders and lightnings. Called here, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken so that there will be fierce thunderstorms. And accompanying it will be hailstones. As the book of Revelation says, so great in size and weighing 100 pounds. The earth will be shaken with tremendous earthquakes, creating all kinds of tidal waves. So that in the midst of all of this cataclysm, all of this breaking forth in the realm of nature, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the sign of the Son of Man. So you can see now that this natural cataclysm, as described here, is certainly not something that never happens in history. It isn't so that all through history we have no idea of what this is like. In fact, all through history there are natural cataclysmic events. The difference here is that this will be, as it were, the culmination of all of this. You think back, for example, Old Testament history. The flood was the greatest natural cataclysm in all of history, because the flood itself is the prefiguration of the end of the world and the destruction of the whole earth. And the Lord says in the second epistle of Peter that the world will be destroyed not with water, but with fire. So that the flood is the picture, the type of this natural cataclysm. And you know and I know the flood was a tremendous event. Not just a local flood in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It was a universal flood. The fountains of the deep were opened. That explains, you see, the creating of mountains and strange formations throughout the earth. That explains for us how the windows of heaven were opened and water came down from a heavenly source. So the whole earth was inundated. There was a disruption in the natural sphere. It may very well be that the earth tilted on its axis to form the polar caps. It may very well be that the formation of continents took place. All of this was a cataclysm, a type of the last great destruction of fire. The plagues of Egypt certainly were cataclysms. Those were natural events. The Lord gave to Moses that rod, and he held that rod upon the land of Egypt. All marked cataclysm. From the turning of the water into blood, from lice and locust and hail and darkness and fire, to the death of the firstborn. It was all the language of natural judgment. In Israel's history, when the people of God forsook the Lord, He closed the windows of heaven during the days of Elijah. That was a cataclysmic event. Great drought and famine on the earth. Many a time God discomfited the enemies in battle. He would send thunder and lightning and hailstorms, and sometimes it devoured the enemies. Speaking the same language, think of the cross, darkness at noonday. Think of the earthquake. The graves were opened, the rocks were torn. A great cataclysmic moment. And all through history there are these events, natural events. You take an almanac and you look in an almanac under catastrophe, natural catastrophe, and you see pages and pages and pages of natural events, cataclysmic in nature, tremendous volcanoes, tremendous earthquakes, violent storms, typhoons, and so on, all woven through the history of the human race. And they're rather striking to me. Now, I know this is somewhat, we have to be careful when we deal with almanacs, because I'm sure one evidence of the inclusion of greater details in almanacs is, of course, reporting and recording and the like. But it was rather striking to me that as you read in the almanac the events called natural catastrophes, that as the years unfold, the closer we get to the year 1989, the longer the lists become. Is that just because more events were recorded, or is that because God is sending more of these natural events? Storms, violent storms of nature. Always they were here. But isn't it true? And isn't that exactly the point in history, that as the end of the ages come, these events increase in intensity and the like? In our lifetime, here in America, we can travel to St. Helens to observe the dynamic power of a volcano that blew the mountaintops. And that happened a few years ago. This summer when we went to Yellowstone, we learned about tremendous fires they call firestorms. Never had happened before. 70-mile-an-hour winds whipping furiously. Fire that consumed a fantastic amount of land. All of that speaks, you see, of the end. In fact, this is exactly the point Jesus makes here in Matthew 24. You notice in verse 8 you have, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the immediately preceding verse is this: for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All of those things are the beginning of sorrows. And as we have said before, the figure of speech here is birth pangs. Jesus says all through history there are birth pangs, which will also then contribute to the final moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It's as if the earth gives its final convulsive contraction in a natural cataclysmic event to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the figure. All through history there are birth pangs, but when you finally get to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, then there shall be the culmination of all of these. The final natural cataclysmic event that shall bring Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation follows that same language. Seals. Trumpets, vials. Seals produce 1/10 destruction on the face of the earth. Trumpets produce 1/3 destruction on the face of the earth. Vials produce 100% destruction on the face of the earth. The same idea that as history unfolds and the seals are broken and the trumpets and the vials are revealed, in the end of the ages, there shall come forth finally that convulsive cataclysmic event that shall, as it were, bring destruction, final destruction on the face of the earth. What happens here, of course, is that this will be, as it were, all comprehensive. It will envelop the whole earth. These are cataclysmic events in the heavens, in the atmosphere, and on the earth. Not localized to one place, but it will be throughout the whole earth. So that the idea is that now there will be such an event that it will involve every person living on the face of the earth. Every human being will be witness to this event. Everyone will be involved, no matter what country they live or what part of the earth. They all will be involved in seeing this powerful natural display of the coming of Jesus. The point is, too, that it is such a nature that it progresses.
It doesn't
all happen at once so that human life is impossible. It comes in such a way that as it intensifies, it becomes more and more evident that human life cannot continue on the earth. It is so destructive that now the end has come. Now, to appreciate this, we have to then ask ourselves this evening, what really is the meaning of all of this? And as we approach that, we have to see that the beautiful truth is that this natural event is nothing less than the voice of Jesus Christ. And what a thrill it is to be able to tune in and to be able to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us in this event. Now, in order to take that approach, we have to separate from evolution. Once again, it is evolution that strikes at the heart of the gospel. It isn't incidental that the Reformed churches today are doing a profound battle with the influence of evolution. Because if evolution prevails in the church, the gospel goes. Here's another incident of that. The evolutionist looks upon nature as simply Mother Nature. Everything in this earth has simply come in a natural sequence of events, so that in the course of the events of history, everything is determined by cause and effect. For everything that happens, there is a natural explanation. That is why the influence of evolution in the church denies the miracle. You cannot hold to the wonder of creation and explain all those natural cataclysmic events from the point of view of a natural experience. That's exactly the age-old controversy in the history of the church. Explaining miracles from a natural point of view. That shows how evolution has corrupted the church. The evolutionist says everything is cause and effect. Whenever, for example, a volcano spews forth its power, it's just because the bowels of the earth have built a pressure point. And it may be true, but that's all they see. If a tremendous earthquake takes place, it's simply because the plates of the earth are rubbing each other and they have come to a point of binding. And so the pressure has been created and the plates now, in a tremendous way, all of a sudden slip past each other to create a convulsive earthquake. It may be, but that's the level, you see, of the evolutionist. That's all they see. If there are interruptions in the realm of weather, it's because of a natural explanation of low pressures and high pressures and the influence of radiation and the sun and all these things. That's as far as any evolutionist can get. And amongst these evolutionists, you have some who are optimistic and some who are pessimistic. You have amongst these evolutionists the idea that yes, as Mother Nature is experiencing convulsive events, all of these are natural adjustments for the welfare of those who live on the earth. It is a natural event. Others in the realm of evolution warn us, as the prophets of doom, that we're in for a terrible event. There are those who are talking about the effect of radiation and the greenhouse effect and what that's doing to the polar caps and the melting and the warming down of the temperatures and the like. And so amongst the evolutionists you have those who are saying, oh, the inhabitants of the earth are threatened. Some of them say we're all going to burn up. Some of them say the opposite, we're all going to freeze. Some of them say, oh, if man continues to misuse and reap the earth, there's going to be nothing but tragedy. So that's how mankind deals with nature and with cataclysmic events. But oh, beloved, there's gospel here for us, and that is how beautiful it is that you and I believe that the God who made the heavens and the earth is the God who speaks through the heavens and the earth. Remember with me how God made the heavens and the earth in the very beginning. How God fashioned it all by the word of His power. And God made man in His own image, the crowning king of all the creation. And God made that beautiful balance. What we sometimes speak of as natural law, God ordained that law. What the evolutionist says is cause and effect, God created in an intricate balance and a relationship so that the beauty of the creation reflected the glory of the Creator. And you and I know that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they, as a consequence of sin, subjected the whole earth and all of the creation to the curse of sin. They did that because they were the king, and God looked at them as king. When Adam sinned as the king of the creation, the effect of that sin also fell upon creation. You remember those words? Genesis 3:14, the serpent is to go on its belly to eat dust, cursed above all cattle. The woman in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly increase thy conception and thy sorrow. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Concerning Adam, the king, cursed is the ground on account of thee. Thou shalt eat the herb with the sweat of thy face. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So that God says, the whole of the earth, all the beauty of that creation now has come under the judgment of the curse of death. But that's not the end. If that's all we had tonight, then of course the only message that you and I would derive out of the cataclysm is a message of terrible judgment, the upheaval of the righteous God shaking the earth and its foundation and all its inhabitants. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ there is the redemption of the earth. That's something we enjoy. The Old Testament church rejoiced in that. Let me read to you a few verses from Psalm 96. All worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. Striking, isn't it? Shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. There, prophetically, all of nature sings anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, the judge. That is why we read in Romans chapter 8, those beautiful words. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain. And there you have the same figure of speech of childbirth. The creation is experiencing contractions of childbirth, traveling in pain. Until now, waiting the end. How is that so? Because of John 3:16, beloved. God so loved the cosmos. How beautiful? He loved His own, but they're only part of the cosmos. The inhabitants of the earth, the church, the elect.
That's part of it. The cosmos, the heavens and the earth, all of that creation in which the Church of Jesus Christ constitutes that beautiful body of Jesus Christ. God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son. That in the way of faith and believing, that's the church, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now that is in Jesus Christ, that victory. That's why the Lord Jesus performed miracles. Already when He was on earth, He's displaying that in and through His work as the Redeemer of the covenant, He is the Lord of the creation. He could address the winds of the heavens and they were silent. He could raise the dead and they came to life. He could heal the sick. The Lord, who is the victor of the cosmos, said all of His miracles display that Jesus Christ surely has redeemed also all of the creation. And does not the prophet Isaiah describe this very beautifully? It's easy to read, but it's a lot harder to interpret, but it still is very beautiful. Listen, Isaiah 11, verse 4, "But with a righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in My holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." You see, there's the redemption of the cosmos, of the heavens and the earth, and the glory of Jesus Christ. That being true, the Lord Jesus Christ now in the day of His coming speaks triumphantly through that nature. And that's what we have to hear tonight. The gospel, Jesus now is speaking. Oh, if the time of the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the word, has come to an end. Now the last great declaration the Lord Jesus Christ shall give to all the inhabitants of the earth. It is a glorious declaration. In this natural cataclysm, Christ, the Lord of nature, speaks. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to understand what He says. And what is He saying here? And if we're living on the earth at the time, won't it be wonderful if you and I will be able to observe this and interpret the language that Christ speaks in nature? All the most obvious is that time has come to an end. I say that's the most obvious because almost all of these events described in this verse have to do with the heavens and the earth, with space, with the firmament, stars falling, sun darkened, moon turns to blood, the firmament is rolled up. You know what God is saying? He's saying, "I am bringing to an end My glorious clock that I have created. My handiwork is a timepiece. And now, time has come to an end." You know that, don't you? From the very beginning in Genesis 1:14 and 15, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And you and I may try to understand something about the intricacies of interplanetary space and the relationship of heavenly bodies, but I guess in its simplest form, it comes down to this. The rotation of the earth constitutes a day. The movement of the moon around the earth makes up a month. The glorious transmission of the earth and its moon around the sun makes up a year. And how all these heavenly bodies fit into this intricate mechanism staggers the imagination of all the scientists of the world. But God is saying in plain and simple language, my sun is darkened, the moon is turning to blood, the stars are falling from the heaven, the clock is falling apart, and time has come to an end. Time, that wonderful creature that from the very beginning of creation to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, it is time that is the agent that has brought forth all the events of history, has brought forth the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring of the vials. Within time, the church has been gathered from every nation under heaven. Time! Time now is ending. And God's clock is falling apart. The second language that the second message that the Lord is giving us is that in the darkness of the sun and the eeriness of the moon and the earthquakes and the hailstones and the judgments, He's saying, my wrath is upon the children of men. That anti-Christian kingdom and the world powers and Gog and Magog of the heathen nations and all the inhabitants of the world, all that have stood in opposition against the church of Jesus Christ and brought forth tribulation so intense that if the days were not shortened, there would be no faith on the earth. God, in this language, Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, is saying that His wrath is upon the workers of iniquity. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus is called in Malachi 4 verse 2, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And now when the blackness comes, now it is God declaring to the wicked, the day of reckoning is at hand, the day when the heavens are closing in and the light is being taken away and the judgment of God's wrath is falling upon them, for the day of reckoning has come. And for the church, it is that glorious assurance that God's purpose of the sun is fulfilled, because this natural cataclysm will end in the fiery inferno of burning the heavens and the earth, out of which Almighty God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and a new earth, we read in those simple words of Revelation 21, verse 22. Listen. And the city, and now in the context here, the city is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that represents the church taking her place in the new earth that God has made. And the city hath no need for the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. Now you see, if you have that secret, beloved, then the terror of God's judgment and the darkness that will encompass the earth will not fill you with fear. Then as God closes down His glorious clock and time is no more,
You and I know that the purpose of the sun and of the moon is complete, and the purpose of this earth is finished. Now God will make a new heaven and a new earth, the realization of all prophecy. And how should we respond? Well, you and I, as children of God, respond differently from the wicked. We read, for example, in Luke 21, 25, 26, the parallel passage, "Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking." You notice in Matthew 24, you have in verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man." Mourn! In Revelation, in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 21, when there's the description of these hailstones that are falling and so on, we read, "And men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And they blaspheme God, and they curse and swear." You see, that's the response of the ungodly. It is this world, man, that has built his great kingdom. The battle of Armageddon has taken place so that man is to the point where he demonstrates that he destroys himself. There is no love in man apart from Jesus Christ. And when all the nations are involved in war, suddenly this natural cataclysm, suddenly the darkness and the moon and blood and the stars falling from heaven and the earthquake and tidal waves and hailstones, all the earth. And men are shaking their fist and blaspheming and cursing. They're mourning and weeping. They're casting dust in the air. Why? Because everything they live for is falling away. The gods of wood and stone are slipping away. Their dream is defeated. All that means anything to man is, as it were, destroyed before their eyes. And man without his gold and silver, and man without his fun and gains, and man without his pleasure and dreams, blasphemes the name of God. But we read in Luke 21, 28, "When these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." The very next event, and associated with it, I'm sure, almost immediately, is the sign of the Son of Man is coming upon the clouds of heaven. The glory of the exalted Lord, that every eye shall see Him, and the hearts of the saints will reach up heavenward. Now we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And in the midst of all of this, He shall come and take us into that glory that shall abide forever. You see, beloved, when you know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Redeemer of the creation, the Lord who performed miracles when He walked upon the face of the earth, triumphed over all opposition, He is majestic, and in His coming He declares a mighty word, "The whole of history is finished and time has come to an end. Judgment for the wicked and redemption for the saints." And you and I behold that. We rejoice, for our salvation has come. May the Lord put these words in our hearts, that we may live in the consciousness of that victory, now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven,
From an earthly point of view, the thought of a bloody moon, a darkened sun, the heavenly bodies falling, and an imminent collision course with the earth strikes natural terror. Lord, help us to evaluate our values now. Help us not to be as the ungodly who live for fun and pleasure, material gain, all of which shall come to nothing in the destruction when our Lord shall come. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Help us to see that even nature is in the service of the gospel. And now for Jesus' sake, all of the heavens and the earth and all possessions are not ours to build a kingdom of man, but to serve the kingdom of heaven, so that also when it shall fail, we will know that the fire shall also produce a new heavens and a new earth, a far more beautiful place to walk upon in the splendor of our everlasting life. We thank Thee for that gospel of nature. Amen.